Let's go ahead and look at a little bit of the history, where we've come from and where we're here tonight. Abraham's descendants were promised the land of Canaan. That would be the promised land. Then they went down into Egypt, and under Moses they came out of Egypt. Under Joshua they came into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And for four centuries, the judges were the ones that were ruling or ministering. And then there was 120 years of a united Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then in 931 BC, the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The northern 10 tribes lasted about 200 years and then went captive to Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted about 130 years longer than that or beyond that, and they went captive to Babylon in 586. Okay, so that's a kind of a sweeping history of the children of Israel and their time in the land of Israel. There were 3 returns coming back from Babylon. The first one from Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and then what we're looking at tonight, Nehemiah. To the left of the screen, you see the 3 waves of the Babylonian captivity that we've talked about before, where Daniel, Ezekiel, and then finally the destruction of the temple. And then the first return under Zerubbabel coming back and the completion of the temple 20 years after that. And then Ezra coming removed about, 60 years later. Ezra coming and restoring the people. And then just about 12 years after that, Nehemiah coming, and his focus was on rebuilding the defenses of Jerusalem. That would be the outer wall. And of course, he would be part of rebuilding the city itself as well. You can see below that where the Bible books are, where they fit into that historical timeline, looking at Esther, which is where we're going to be next time, that the events of Esther actually take place within the book of Ezra, you might say. I think it's between chapters 6 and 7 where the events take place right there. And then the prophets that are referred to as the post-exilic prophets, or the prophets that ministered after the Babylonian captivity. That would be Haggai and Zechariah in Zerubbabel's day, and then Malachi being the last prophet, the last book in the Bible. Now, the book of Nehemiah, just a rough outline. Nehemiah, in chapter 1, he hears of the distress that Jerusalem is in. Of course, he has a heart for his people, so he approaches the king of Persia, and he receives a decree to be able to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. When he comes back to Jerusalem, he unites the people, and they build the wall of Jerusalem. They have to persevere through opposition from without and oppression from within, but they get the wall completed, and they begin turning their hearts back toward the Lord. And they're reading the book of the law. They're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And Nehemiah brings some tremendous reform. He's quite a faithful man. I think the tag to put on Nehemiah is that of servant leader. He's a tremendous, strong leader, but he's right in there working alongside everybody else. So not sitting back going, this is what you guys need to do, but he's getting right in there and working with them and setting the example. So that's one of the key things of the book of Nehemiah, is that he is a servant leader. So as we start here into chapter 1, we're going to look at him hearing the report of what's happening in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is in Persia, and he gets a report of the state of things in Jerusalem. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So you can get an idea of Nehemiah's heart as the condition of Jerusalem comes to him. It touches his heart. He cares about his people. He cares about his city. And so he sits down before the Lord, and we get his prayer in verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Now, we're actually reading Nehemiah's prayer here, and it's great to be able to examine, I guess you might say, the prayers that we find in the Bible, especially of the godly men that we find in the Bible, and to see what the pattern of their prayer is like. And we see that he starts off with acknowledging who God is, that he is God of heaven and that he is great. And I think the idea is there's nothing that's too hard for God. Even though Jerusalem lies in ruins, that there's nothing too difficult for him. And so he opens up his prayer like that. And then notice as he gets to the petition and the request in verse 6, he says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel." Notice this, "which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." It's similar, isn't it, to remember when we were looking at Daniel's prayer. Nothing bad written about Daniel, and yet he comes and identifies with his people and say, "We have sinned." We saw the same thing with Jeremiah. We saw it with Ezra. I mean, there's four men of God that obviously had hearts for the Lord and hearts for the people, and they all identified as, "We have sinned." And I again think that's a great example for us as we live in this nation, that we identify with this nation and we recognize, "Lord, we as a nation have sinned before you. And we need to repent. We need to get our lives on the right track because we're the people that make up this nation." And so it's a good way not to pass the buck, but to follow the example that we see from godly men in the Bible as they start with, "God, nothing is too difficult for you. You are the great and awesome God." And then identify with the people that are in the land. Well, Nehemiah, as he prays that he might have favor with the king because he wants to be able to go back to Jerusalem and help them out. So verse 11 of chapter 1, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day." He's referring to himself. "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." So the man that he's referring to is the king, and he was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was the buffer, I guess, between the king and the assassin. And so there would be quite the bond that would come between these, as Nehemiah would be the one tasting the food, sipping the wine to make sure there wasn't any poison in it, so the king would be spared. And so he has direct access to the king, and he's praying that God would give him favor before the king concerning his people in Jerusalem. So we come to chapter 2 and we read, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." Now, why would Nehemiah become dreadfully afraid? Simply because the king noticed that he's sad. I think the answer is that it could be an indication that Nehemiah is displeased with the king, and so he's fearing for his life. It gives Nehemiah the opportunity to say to the king, verse 3, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire." Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, don't we figure that he probably was praying in his mind at that point, rather than going, "Hang on, king, just a minute. I need to go get on my knees and pray before the Lord." And isn't that a great principle, a great example on how we can pray at any time, even in the middle of a conversation? And that's a very smart and wise thing to do. You might be in a confrontational situation or in a situation where you're giving somebody advice and you want to give them good advice. And the best thing to do is say, "Dear God, help me say the right thing and accurately represent you at this time." And so Nehemiah prays to God as the king is saying to Nehemiah, "What is your request?" Verse 5, "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him. Now let's think about this for a moment. He's talking to, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, King Artaxerxes, and the queen is with him. This is the son of Xerxes the First, which is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. Okay, so this is speculation, but Esther's stepson, you might say, the son of King Xerxes, King Artaxerxes, also called Longimanus, or the son of Ahasuerus from the book of Esther. So here I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that notice that I may rebuild it. He wants to go back to rebuild Judah, the city of my father's tombs, Jerusalem. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So he obviously had thought this through as to how long he wanted to be gone. And so he communicated to the king how long he would be gone, when he would return. Verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me. Let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river or beyond the Euphrates, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. Remember, if you go by way of the Euphrates, it's about a 900-mile journey to get through there. So after we go beyond the Euphrates, give me letters so I can pass through the governors of the land to come down into Judah. Verse 8, and the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he not only gets permission to leave, but he also gets letters, as it says, that he can pass through and that he can go and get the material he needs to be able to do what? To rebuild the city walls, the defenses of Jerusalem, as well as the temple gates, as well as the gate for his house, the rebuilding of the city. Now, the reason I've spent time here in chapter 2 is because this is the beginning of it is the decree that marks the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy that we read about in Daniel chapter 9. And we've probably all heard of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, but this is the starting point of that time period. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy by Gabriel to Daniel starts off, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This is the beginning of this 70 weeks prophecy that Gabriel gives Daniel. Now, the context of this is Daniel is interceding for his people to be able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. He recognizes, Daniel chapter 9, that 70 years, according to the writings of Jeremiah, are completed, and he's interceding for the people so that they can return back to Jerusalem and to rebuild it. And so you get not only the time frame, the context that this is written in. And so Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel and says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel. I think that's a key part of the prophecy. The people of Daniel are the Jews and your holy city. Daniel's holy city, his people's holy city, is Jerusalem. I think that's a key part to interpreting this prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay, 70 weeks. When we think of a week, we think of 7 days. When we think of a decade, we think of 10 years. So that's how we use the terminology. The Hebrew word for weeks in Daniel 9 is shubu, and it simply means a unit of seven. It doesn't depict whether they're days or months or years, okay? And it's interpreted to be years. So 70 units of seven, 70 units of seven would be 490 units. Does that make sense? 490 units of what? 490 days, 490 years. That's how it's interpreted. And there's reasons to do that you can get that from how we see the different laws of Israel in the Old Testament. Seven Sabbath years okay, the Sabbath year was every 7 years, a lot of sevens in the Bible, but seven Sabbath years, you've got 49 years, you have the year of Jubilee. And so you see some kind of patterns like that where it takes units of seven outside of just a seven-day week, but puts them in, let's say, the year format. And so that's how it's generally interpreted and makes the most sense as you take a look at it. So 490 years, this is how it starts off, okay, are determined for your people, Daniel, the Jews, and for your holy city. And verse 24 goes on to state what those 490 years are for, which I don't have up on the slide, but it's to finish the transgressions, make an end of sin, and reconciliation for iniquity, okay? Reconciliation for iniquity and the end of sins, the finishing of the transgressions. It sounds a lot like the forgiveness of sins that we have through the Savior, Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say in verse 24, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. It seems like it goes beyond the cross, and it goes to the time where Jesus comes and restores all things. And so that, again, as you're interpreting it, and tonight isn't the night to go into the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy in real detail. I simply want to point out that this marks the beginning portion of it. I want to look at Daniel 9:25 for just a moment, though, because that gives us our time marker. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, boom, when did that take place? That's what we're looking at in Nehemiah chapter 2, okay? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, when was that? Okay, from this point to this point, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Admittedly, prophecy, a little bit on the mysterious side, isn't it? You know, what's the 7 weeks? What's the 62 weeks? Why did he divide them like that? Well, for tonight, let's just add them together, because he's saying from this command to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 7 plus 62 weeks equals 7 weeks and six, 7 and 62 equals 69. Okay? As we always do this at home. It's a math thing that just we build upon. So it's going to be 69 weeks. 69 times 7 is, oh, it's right on the screen. 483. Okay? So 483 years. Well, let's look at verse 25 again. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, you say, wait a minute. What about when Zerubbabel went back? Okay, he was commissioned to go back under Cyrus the king, Cyrus the Persian. But remember what he rebuilt. He rebuilt, first of all, the foundation, and then he rebuilt the temple. So maybe it's when Ezra went back. Well, remember what Ezra rebuilt. Ezra rebuilt the people. When Nehemiah goes back, he's rebuilding the defenses, the wall. Notice what it says at the end of verse 25. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So there's kind of a hint there, isn't it, that this time, this decree would fit with Nehemiah 2, when the king Artaxerxes said he could go back and he could rebuild. So after 483 years, let me just give you a quick glimpse at this. These slides are from Learn the Bible in 24 Hours by Chuck Missler. The figures that are right here are by Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince. Now, Sir Robert Anderson was an eminent British astronomer and mathematician, and he makes a strong case that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy exactly to the day, entering Jerusalem on April 6, 32 AD. Okay, let's back up to the previous slide and look at verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, Nehemiah 2, until Messiah the Prince. What does that mean? Does that mean when he was born in Bethlehem? Messiah the Prince, not Messiah the babe in Bethlehem, but Messiah the Prince or the King. And we'll take a look at this as the King is revealed to his people, to the nation. And so, again, according to Sir Robert Anderson's figures, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, a decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus, March 14th, 445 BC. How could they get that? That's why I went slow in verse 1 on chapter 2. where it said it was the month Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. This is where they pull this together from. Then you add the 69 weeks of years, 483 years, or 173,880 days, and you allow for leap years. Again, this is Sir Robert Anderson. You come to April 6, 32 AD, the triumphal entry, what we refer to as Palm Sunday, as Jesus came in. And what happened when he came? He was announced as the King of the Jews at that time. The triumphal entry in John's Gospel says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Okay? The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince. Here he's being declared as the King. Do you remember before this when the people wanted to make him king? Like in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, he got away from them. Remember, so often, "My hour has not yet come." But at this point, you remember the religious leaders said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." He said, "I tell you the truth, if they're quiet, the rocks themselves will cry out the reason. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's Psalm 118. Also, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is Psalm 118. The religious leaders knew that that phrase is a messianic psalm that would only apply to the Messiah when he would come in. Jesus not only allowed that to take place, but he actually encouraged it by sending his disciples to go into the city and remember to get a colt, the foal of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 that says, "Behold, your king comes lowly and riding on a donkey," even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so here at the triumphal entry, as he's coming, he's being presented as the king to his people. The triumphal entry recorded in Luke's gospel, as he's coming in, he weeps over the city. And let's look at what he says. Luke 19:41-44. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace.'" If you had known, especially in this your day. Notice how he's singling out this particular day. What day? The day he's coming in and he's being presented as the king. You know, the Bible says that nobody knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return, and that is true. But at his first coming, as he's presented as king, according to Gabriel and according to Daniel 9, you would know the exact day that he was coming, because it was given in this mathematical prophecy when you add it up from this decree in Nehemiah chapter 2 until that day, 173,880 days later, where he comes in to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. "So if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Why? Because they rejected him as the Prince of Peace, as their Savior. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground." This is history repeating itself. Remember, we were looking at the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem, 586. This is 70 AD he's talking about, coming up when the Romans are going to do virtually the same thing. "And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The way he says that, it's almost like they should have known. Do you get that? This is going to happen because you did not know the time of your visitation, the time that Messiah the Prince would come. And so disaster would come. Now, we've accounted for 69 of these 70 weeks, haven't we? What about the seventh week? I think there's good evidence in Daniel 9:26 to see a gap between the 69th and 70th week. But again, we're not in Daniel 9 tonight. We're in the book of Nehemiah, so we're not going to be looking at that in depth. But there is an interval between the 69th and the 70th week. And again, these are Chuck Missler's slides. And that interval is the church age. It's the age of grace. It's the time where the pendulum, I guess you would say, has stopped in that specific prophecy toward the Jews in Jerusalem. And now God is calling out a people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation for himself. But there's coming a day where that 70th week will start that is yet future. So you're saying there's a time gap then of like some 2,000 years. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And again, I think in verse 26, there's reason to see that because you see what's taking place, the Messiah being cut off, and you see the temple being destroyed, and there was nearly a 40-year gap between those two things. Okay, but I'm sure we'll talk about that when we get to the book of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel, known as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, I'm sorry, the 70th week of Daniel, known as the Tribulation, the last 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. And so this is the decree that's given to kick off that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, many believe. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 2, kind of getting off of the 70 weeks and coming back to this, in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah comes back. He inspects the wall of the city by night so that people don't know what he's doing, and he sees that what need it is in. And then Nehemiah rallies the people to rebuild the wall. In chapter 3, we see the people who built the wall and also where they built. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built," notice, "the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hanel." And so, I you know what? You probably can't see this. Yeah, maybe you can. If you look to the very top of the screen, you'll see the sheep gate up there. And so you can see many of the places in chapter 3 that he's referring to where they began to build. First of all, the sheep gate, and then the Tower of 100. On the screen, it says the Tower of Mia. Mia is the Hebrew word for 100. And then you see the fish gate, the Tower of the Ovens, or the Tower of the Furnaces. If you follow the white line, this is a map that has more than just one historical time of the walls of Jerusalem. So if you follow the white line, those are the walls in Nehemiah's day. You can see the different gates that are mentioned and where the wall was being built at that time. The Valley Gate towards the bottom of the screen is where he began his inspection of the wall, according to chapter 2. And then the refuse gate, or the dung gate, led out at the very bottom of the screen, led to the Hinnom Valley, which was the trash dump. And so chapter 3 is all about the building of the wall. In chapter 4, we see the opposition that comes from the people that are in the land, not the Jewish people, but the people who are in the land that don't want them building. So this is opposition from without, chapter 4, verse 1. "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before," notice this, "he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.' Then Nehemiah speaks, 'Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders.'" It's like one of those imprecatory Psalms of David. You know, God, get them for what they're doing. But notice what they're doing. They're bringing opposition in the form of ridicule here. And I wanted to point out, like I did in verse 2, that Sanballat, one of the ringleaders with Tobiah, it says he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. So you get the idea that he was maybe from that Assyrian captivity that came back and intermingled with the land. He's known as Sanballat the Horonite, okay? And some think that's a place that's north of Jerusalem, going up into that area. A little bit of archaeological interest here. There was a papyri, the Elephantine papyri, written in 407 BC, which would have been just 37 years after this event, where Sanballat was called the governor of Samaria. The Elephantine papyri is a collection of ancient Jewish manuscripts dating from the 5th century BC. They come from a Jewish community at Elephantine, the island in the Nile at the border of Nubia, acquired in 1893 AD. The papyri are reported to confirm the account found in the biblical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, specifically mentioning two people in the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat the Horonite and Johanan, Nehemiah 2:19, 12:23, as well as in chapter 4 right here, but referred in that papyri as the governor of Samaria. So maybe as he sees Nehemiah there rallying the people, building up the defenses of Judah, maybe his idea was that he wanted to control not only Samaria in the north, but also down in the south. So maybe there was a power issue that was going on with Sanballat. And so you've got this opposition that is coming from without. We find that after the ridicule, they plan an attack. And so Nehemiah has to arm the builders of the wall. And so if you look at verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And so they needed to be armed and ready to fight at any time while they were building the wall because of this imminent threat of Sanballat and Tobiah and those who had allied themselves with them to keep this work from going forward. So you had the opposition from without, but you also had oppression taking place from within. In chapter 5, just to give you the summary of chapter 5, you have the leaders in Judah, the leaders in Jerusalem, oppressing the poor people. Now, under the law, you could loan money to your Jewish brethren, but you couldn't charge exorbitant amount of interest. And what they were doing is they were, because the poor people of the land couldn't take care of themselves, they were taking advantage of that to the point where the poor people had to sell themselves to their brethren as slaves. And so the poor people are crying out to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's going, this ain't going to work this way. And so he rebuked the leaders and said, you guys need to quit doing that and set these people free. And so the leaders listened to him and set the people free so that they could have one mind and work together on this. The end of chapter 5 contrasts the greediness of the leaders in Judah with the generosity of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's over there as the governor, and yet again, he's a great example of being a servant leader. He gets right in, and he works with the people. He doesn't take advantage of them. He doesn't even take what would typically be given to a governor of the land. So opposition from without, oppression from within, and chapter 6, more opposition from without. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that he rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? So they want to have a little meeting, but Nehemiah knows that they want to do him harm. And so I love what he's saying is, I don't have time, right? I don't have time for you. They want to hurt him. They want to oppose the work. He's saying, I'm doing a great work. Why should I leave this great work that God has called me to go down to you? And I think there is a principle in that as well. Because there are times where we're going to have those that oppose the work of the Lord. And they're going to oppose what God is doing in your life, in our lives. And there are times when we're just going to have to say, you know what? I don't have time to deal with this. I'm not saying that we don't interact with people that have genuine questions. Did Sanballat have a genuine question as to what Nehemiah was doing? No, he wanted to do him harm. He wanted the work to stop. And so when you have people that want the work that God is doing to stop, whatever that scenario might be, sometimes you just have to give that over to the Lord and let the Lord take care of it. And you continue doing the work that God has called you to do. You know, if you went and tried to put out all the little fires of opposition that might be going on around you, you'd spend most of your time doing that rather than going, I'm going to leave that in the Lord's hands and I'm going to continue doing the work that God has called me to do. Because if I get distracted and I'm on the little sparks and fires and trying to put them out, then God's work's going to get neglected. I think that's with opposition. I think the same thing would be true with just common distractions that come our way. And boy, distractions do come. I think about devotion time and how my mind can run on things. I think about when I'm studying and how I can tell you how many things come to my mind, legitimate things that need to be done. And if I act on those, if I go, I need to email that guy, or I need to call this person, or I need to look into this situation, then by the time I get back to what I was doing, my mind is so frazzled at that point, I can't do it. What I do is I open up a Word document, seriously, and I'll just type a little phrase, email so-and-so, call so-and-so, look into this. And there's times where I got a dozen things on my list when I'm done studying. But the good thing about it is that the focus has been on what? On the thing, on the good work that God has called me to do. And so those distractions need to be kept to a minimum as much as possible, but not just those kind of things, but good things too. You know, there's a lot of needs in the world, and there's a lot of good things that we can do. But if we're doing the good things and it's not what God has called us to do, then we're neglecting the best to do the good. You see? So we want to stay focused on what God has called us to do. Again, whatever that might be, whenever that might be, and make sure we're not called away from the work. I just love Nehemiah's attitude in that. I'm doing a great work here. I don't have time to come down and deal with this. You know, God would be the one that would take care of it. So the enemies try and thwart the work. They write a letter to the king of Persia. The threat is that Nehemiah is rebelling. But with all of that, the wall is finished, verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Wow. So they were able to do it in record time because of God's enabling with them. And so in chapter 7, we see the need to repopulate Jerusalem, because now that the defenses are up, the wall is complete, you got to have people to defend it. And so what happens in chapter 7 is Nehemiah looks at the genealogy of those who have already come back into the land, and he wants the leaders to be there. Chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy, and I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it." And then you've got chapter 7, basically the same list we read in chapter 2, when Zerubbabel came back, numbering all of the people, or a lot of the people that came back. And then chapter 7, it's basically Nehemiah looking at that list again and looking at those who can repopulate Jerusalem in order to protect it. In chapter 8, Ezra's here. Now, it's not like we've changed times and jumped to a different period of time. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporary. They were both around at the same time. So the focus here, even though Nehemiah is present, the focus is on Ezra, the scribe, Ezra, the priest, Ezra, the historian. But here he is, the reader of the law of God. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate." Now, that's kind of an interesting name for it. But if you look at the map, you can see where the water gate is on the right side of the screen, about halfway down. And so you can visualize where they were and where they were gathering together. So all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, when you read that, what do you think he brought? When he was commanded to bring the book of the law of Moses, what goes through your mind? The scrolls, okay, but which scrolls? Okay, what did Moses write? He wrote the five books, didn't he? He wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. When they talk about the law of God, some will look at it and go, well, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, or we're talking about, you know, the blessings and the curses in the chapter in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy. But there are laws in throughout a lot of Leviticus, throughout Deuteronomy. We've got a lot of laws that are in there. And so, yeah, I think when we're talking about the book of the law of Moses, we're talking about those five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so he was told to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now that's the Feast of Trumpets. That's their month Tishri. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's a long time, isn't it? From the morning or from daylight until midday. You know, I added up the chapters in the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then threw a five-minute number at that. Because, you know, when you read through a chapter, it could take you, depending on how long the chapter is, anywhere from 3.5 minutes to maybe 5 or 6 minutes to read it. And I looked on just a audio Bible where it shows how long a chapter is. And again, they're different sizes. But, you know, there are chapters that are 2.5 minutes long, chapters that are 6 minutes long. So I thought 5 minutes is a decent number per chapter to throw at it. And so when I added up the chapters from Genesis through Deuteronomy, those five books, it's about 16 hours, okay, to read through that much. Now, this isn't the only day that he read from it, okay? This just mentions that he's starting to read. And he reads from morning until midday, and the people were attentive. I mean, that's what's interesting about it, you know. That is a long time to be sitting. Now, we get conditioned. I realize that. When I say we, I mean the church overall gets conditioned. You go to church and you expect it to be an hour long on Wednesday night. You expect it to be an hour and a half. You start going beyond that, it's like, hey, he's going a little bit long. Don't we do that? I mean, it's true because we're conditioned in that. But here they've got this great revival, think about it, that's going on, and that they're back in their land. They've built the defenses of the city, and now they're bringing out the law of the Lord, and they are attentive as it's being read to the people. Now we jump down to verse 5. It says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." This is a tradition that you have in churches today where they'll open the Word of God. Let's stand for the reading of the Word, you know, and they'll read the portion that the pastor is going to be preaching on, and then everyone sits down. Verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So you see how it's affecting them emotionally here. As Ezra blesses the Lord, the great God, and you can imagine the words coming from Ezra, and of course the reading of the word and the anointing and the inspiration and the people, you know, you kind of get that Pentecostal feel through this, you know, the amen, amen with hands raised, but also the bowing of the head, how it's affecting them, isn't it? It's affecting them emotionally. And then it says in verse 7, "Also Jeshua," and basically if you jump to the end of verse 7, you see that these are the Levites. It says they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. The Levites, what they did, they were there to assist the priests who were also from the tribe of Levi in the working of the tabernacle, later the temple. But also a big part of what they did is they told people what God's will was based upon his word. And so they were there to help the people understand what was being read to them. Verse 8, classic foundational verse, Nehemiah 8:8. "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Three things. They read, first of all, then they gave the sense, and they helped the people to understand. You know, if people are really going to be drawn to the Lord and really know the Lord, you got to read the word. It's a tragedy, I think, that the custom in the churches, many churches, is just to read a short little bit of the Bible and then to build an applicational message off of that. Any passage in the Bible, you can find application. I think when you do that, you're forsaking the life, because the life is in the Word. It's living and it's powerful. And so, first of all, the reading of the Word is what's important. But then the giving of the sense. And I think the idea there is, like it said, explaining it to the people, giving that this is what it means. And especially in our day where we're so many centuries removed, to know what was the culture like back then? What was the historical setting? What do you think the intended meaning was from the original author to the original recipients? rather than taking it like he's speaking directly to me today in my Western culture. And so that helps us, I think, interpret the Bible to help give the sense. But then at the end of verse 8, helping them to understand the reading. You give the sense of the culture. As I look at that, it's helping them to go, okay, I get it, but what does that mean to me? You know, so I see three things in this: the reading of the word, the explaining of the word, and then the application of the word. What does that mean in my life today? So that I can take this truth from God's word and I can go and I can live what he's spoken in his word accurately. One thing that I've noticed is if you don't first explain the word to folks, you can't expect them to apply it to their life. It's hard to bring an application if you haven't first explained the passage. And I know because I've tried that before. I've kind of gone through a passage and didn't take the time to explain, this is the setting, this is what it's saying, and then just went right on to an application. And what I found is a number of people still kind of, you can see they're thinking back in their mind, what exactly did that passage say? You know, it's really hard to apply something that you're not sure how it was originally intended or how it originally meant. So Nehemiah 8:8, key. Number one, reading of the word. Reading of the word, understanding what it means, giving the sense so that you can understand what it means. And I think once you understand it, you're then able to apply it to your life. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, sent to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, as we're reading through this, we're thinking great revival, aren't we? We're thinking, amen, amen, and then bowing low. But as they begin to not only see it intellectually and understand it, but emotionally, it's starting to do something in their heart to where they're mourning because they recognize that they're sinners. I really think this is one of the genuine signs of a true revival. Not all of the shouting and singing, which I think a lot of that praise goes into revival. You'll see it in revivals. But I think it's the conviction of a person's heart where they recognize, now I am undone. And you think about the great people of God throughout the scriptures. Isaiah, when he's in the presence of the Lord, woe is me, for I'm undone. You recognize the sinfulness. So the word of God, the message is convicting, but it's also a message of comfort. You recognize you're a sinner, but you recognize God is the forgiver of sins, and he has forgiven me of my sins, and he's made a way so that I can be in his presence, and therein comes the joy. But I think the true revival, you come to that repentance and that acknowledgement first of where we are with the Lord. So verse 10, it continues, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you stayed in conviction mode all the time, it would just drive you into the ground. You have to get into that comfort mode and the reality that God has forgiven you and that there's joy in the Lord. So therein is chapter 8. The people, as they read through the law of God, they find that they should celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, this is the seventh month, first of the month, Feast of Trumpets, 15th of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles. So they go out and get all of these palm branches and different branches, and they build these little lean-to huts on top of their roofs or in their courtyards or in the temple courtyards, and they dwell in those, remembering how their forefathers had dwelt and tabernacled in the wilderness for 40 years and how God sustained them during that time. And so in chapter 8, you have the keeping of that feast. In chapter 9, you have the result of the reading of the word as it elicits the repentance. Chapter 9, look at verse 3. It says, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one-fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worship the Lord, their God. And so they read the word for a fourth of the day. That's a long time, you know, to be reading the word. And then the confession coming forth. And here in chapter 9, you have got, as it says in verse 5, the Levites saying, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven. And notice again how this this psalm or this prayer starts with declaring the greatness of God and who he is. And then it segues into a review of Israel's history, all that God had did for the people of Israel through Moses, and well, way back with Abraham and all that would take place, but also a lot of what the people did in their unfaithfulness and how they had turned away from God. The result of all of this, the reading of the Word of God, the people opening up intellectually, letting it affect them emotionally, it comes to the point where they recommit themselves. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 38. Where it ends, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So they're recommitting themselves now to the Lord. And in chapter 10, we have the list of those in the first 27 verses who signed this covenant with God as they're saying, we're recommitting ourselves to you at this time. And it's the priests, the Levites, the civic leaders. The remainder of chapter 10, you have elements of their commitment. Number one, that they're going to observe the commandments that God said. Also, that they would not intermarry with the foreigners. Also, that they would keep the Sabbath day. And also, that they would support the work of the temple, that people would give of their sustenance so that the Levites and the priests would be able to work at the temple and do the work of the ministry. Chapter 11 comes back into the concept of the repopulation of Jerusalem. The leaders have been brought in, but they still need more people there to adequately defend the city. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And so the people that had their villages, 10% of them moved into Jerusalem, so that they could protect the city. The remaining 90% stayed outside in their own villages. And of course, it's the list. If you read through Nehemiah, you know there's a lot of genealogies that are in there. So the lists of those who would dwell in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, there's the dedication of the wall. First of all, there's the listing of the priests and the Levites who are part of these thanksgiving choirs in the first 26 verses. And then you see the two different choirs beginning in verse 27 of chapter 12. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. So you have two thanksgiving choirs. They're going to enter, most likely they feel, at the valley gate at the bottom of the screen. And then one choir is going to head counterclockwise with Ezra, one is going to head clockwise with Nehemiah following. Look at verse 38. It says, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. Might have got those two directions mixed up, but needless to say, Ezra is with one group, Nehemiah is with the other. They're starting from the bottom. They go around in this great procession, the Levites singing and crashing their cymbals and the stringed instruments, and they meet at the Temple Mount, funnel in, most likely through the eastern gate, and come into the temple courts as this is the dedication of the wall that God has used Nehemiah to come back and to build. Chapter 13, Nehemiah, we find, had to return to Babylon for a period of time. Remember, when he requested of the king said, how long will you be? And so Nehemiah set a time, and so Nehemiah went back. When he returned again to Jerusalem, he saw that the people had transgressed heavily. And so we have a list of what had taken place, and we see how Nehemiah handled it. One of the priests had cleared out one of the rooms in the temple that was used to store the tithes, the grain offerings, and so forth. It was actually, he'd cleaned it out, so Tobiah, you remember Sanballat and Tobiah, two of the main enemies of the building of the wall, he'd set it up as a room for himself. And so when Nehemiah got there, he threw all of Tobiah's things out of the room and consecrated it and told the priest to make it back into a room for the storing of the grain offering. We find that the priests had not been supported and had to return to their fields to be able to provide for themselves. And so the people were not giving so the priests could do the work of the ministry. We find that people were working on the Sabbath day. And so Nehemiah rebuked the people for that, but he also told them that you have to shut the gates of the city on the Sabbath day because the merchants were coming from other cities and the people would go out and they were buying and selling on the Sabbath day, and that wasn't supposed to take place. And so see how he handles it in chapter 13, verse 20. It says, "Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice." This is after Nehemiah had the gates closed on the Sabbath day. So they were just hanging out there. Verse 21, "Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath." And Nehemiah's idea of laying hands on and what we read in the New Testament are two different things there. We see what kind of a leader he was. He was a very strong leader when he had to deal with these issues. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago with the intermarriage of the people with the foreigners of the land. We remember when Ezra saw that the people had intermarried with the foreigners, and the whole reason was because how they would be negatively influenced away from the Lord. It says that Ezra, you remember, he was appalled, and he ripped his clothes. He pulled some of the hair out of his head. And when we read about Nehemiah in verse 25 of chapter 13, when he finds out the people had intermarried, it says, "So I contended with them and cursed them," in other words, pronounced curses upon them, "struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.'" And so two different styles of ministry here, where Ezra pulls out his own hair and is appalled, and Nehemiah pulls out their hair and tells them, "You guys need to get it straight." But he gives the reason why in verse 26. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" So it's a great example of why not to do it. How Solomon was loved by God. What a cool verse. Beloved of God. How God loved him. And yet he had turned away because of the negative influence. Just closing out the chapter, verse 28. "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me." So we have the intermarriage here, worse yet, with connected to Sanballat, one of the chief enemies. And so what did Nehemiah do? He just drove him out. You know, it's what they call blessed subtraction. Okay, we're getting rid of you. Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Verse 30, "Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits appointed and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good." So Nehemiah cleaned house. He was used by God to rebuild the defenses. He's also used by God to keep things clean in Judah and trying to keep the people following after the Lord. Nehemiah, the servant leader that led by example. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for the time that we can spend here tonight looking at this great example in Nehemiah. And I just pray we'd be inspired by it, also that we'd be convicted as well. Help us to recognize as we are convicted and we mourn over our sin that you also are the great comforter that is forgiven and wants us to be restored and wants us to walk faithfully and uprightly before you. Thank you for that. Thank you for that joy that we get and that how it makes us strong to be able to carry on and do the work that you've called us to do. Help us to stay focused, I pray. Help us to not be distracted. Help us to not yield to those distractions and to use good common sense and have a handle or a harness upon our will, so that we can stay focused for you. In Jesus' name, amen.